text. I used to have a hard time finding it. It's right before 2 Timothy. And then the book after 2 Timothy, Titus. Okay, these were two fellas that Paul had won to Christ that eventually he taught and trained, and then they became pastors. Titus was in a place called Crete. It wasn't across the border here, the boundary. You know, it's not Crete, Illinois. Please, not that. It was an island there. And so Paul is telling them basically what they got to teach the people. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And that they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. That's where we get the idea of a job benefit. These things teach and exhort. Okay, so that's what I am going to do. Just that. Okay, now in verse 1, it's got a yoke. That's a contract. It's an agreement. Okay, with a master. That's our words for employer, employee, or company versus person working below them. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray before we go any further. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. I ask that you'd help us we pray for jobs, pray for vocations, we pray for situations. I pray that you'd help us to accept that as the will of God and to be faithful in the task. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a lot of people know that in the Hindu culture, they have what's called a caste system. Okay, meaning if a person is born in a poor caste system, they will die in a poor caste system. There's no coming up or going down. I mean, that's just how it is. And the ones in the upper caste do not fellowship with the ones at the lower caste. It's just the way it is in that culture. And nobody's going to change it. Okay, in China, they have the similar situation. Theirs is more subtle. It's not open and like that. But the rich Chinese, usually are in the governing structures, do not fellowship with the lower Chinese, and they don't marry back and forth. And that's because of this caste system. Now, in a system like that, the ones in the upper caste are stagnant people who are parasites off to usually the ones at the lower. And the ones of the lower caste cannot improve themselves as far as society goes. Okay, and every culture has some type of a system like this. Even America. In America, it's more of a voluntary thing where people usually associate with somebody of their same economic status. And that's all they associate with. I don't know if the grade segregated system has kind of designed this, where homeschooling overthrows that idea. But still, the idea in the church, there's also kind of a caste system, which annoys me to end. And here's how it goes within the church. Okay, within the community, people generally who are wealthy do not associate with people who are poor. They just don't do it, even though the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6 that if you have wealth, be willing to communicate. You should have some poor friends, hoping that they don't try to bum money off of you, okay, because then that's not friendship. Okay, the Bible also tells us in Romans 12 that we are to condescend to men of low estate. Okay, somebody below you. Okay, and for example, down in Rensselaer, we had a fellow named Charles Hood. Some of you remember Charles. He was an epileptic, lived on disability, had very strong medication, sounded like he was drunk all the time. And for me to be walking around with Charles just kind of worked on the pride. But I gladly accepted that when you realize what the Bible says. And often I'd start talking like him. You know, and Jan said, you've been around Charles too much. And I'd say, hey, Charles, I can talk like you. And he said, okay. But the way he said it, he said, oh, okay. And I said, listen to this, Charles, oh, okay. I said, how'd they do it? He said, oh, okay. And so, but that's what the Bible tells us to do. Now, within a church structure, this idea is called Nicolaitans. You ever notice that in a church structure? Baptists are really bad about this, where if you have a meeting, they have the pastor stand up. Let's see all the pastors. I hate that. Okay, why don't they have all the mechanics stand up? Why don't they have all the cooks stand up? Now, granted, I do realize there's a position God gives, but if you pray for your job, that's the will of God for your life. Okay, and that's your ministry. Nicolaitans is very strong in the Catholic Church, obviously because they teach that the only ones who are justly to teach the Bible are the priests, the cardinals, the bishops, the pope, and whoever else in their little gang runs the show. But the pope, you know, he has bad days because he caught the bird flu. He got it from one of the cardinals. But as far as that goes, that's how they understand it. I take that as an insult. You mean I can't read the Bible? Okay, and so they run this clear back to the Apostle Peter, who had a wife, and they don't do that. But still, the idea is rather annoying. It's mentioned twice in Revelation, Nicolaitan, Nico to conquer, laity, to conquer the laity. You have the clergy and the laity, the clergy up here and the laity down here. And the Bible says God hates that. He hates that. Okay, and so years ago when William Tyndale basically had first English Bible, I guess you could say, maybe Wycliffe's was English, but Tyndale's was, the King James Bible comes from the 90% Tyndale. And Tyndale was sitting at a meal with two priests, Catholic priests, and they were very upset because he put the Bible in the vulgar tongue, in English. And he says, well, my intentions are that the common plowboy knows more Bible than you do. That's me. I'm a common plowboy. Okay, mine was a five-bottom plow. My brothers had the six. Okay, and so that's what we were raised with until we stopped plowing. Did something else. Okay, but then William Tyndale, when he was martyred on the stake, being burned at the stake before he was torched, he prayed, God, please open the eyes of the King of England. Okay, and the king that God opened his eyes was King James. And if you go to Pennsylvania, go into Harrisburg, go into Capitol Building, you go up to the governor's mansion, or the governor, not mansion, the governor's reception room to his office, it's about half the size of this auditorium. So if you cut the auditorium in half, and the ceiling goes about 12 feet up, maybe 15 feet up, and then they have paintings all the way around it and tells the history of Pennsylvania. And over here you have somebody burning books in a bonfire with a bunch of Catholic priests around it. And then right beside there, you have William Tyndale being burnt at stake with a caption over the top, may God open the eyes of the King of England. And the next painting is King James signing the authorization for the King James Bible. And you keep coming around, then you see William Penn watching or listening to an open-air preacher. And then over in here, you see William Penn, who is an open-air preacher. That's the history of Pennsylvania. Penn is the Christian, Sylvania is the satanic aspect. Okay, but still, that's the history of Pennsylvania. In other words, if you have the Spirit of God, God has given you what you need to know the Bible. Okay, and so there's no caste system with God per se. Now, there is a distinction in the caste system of the church where they say, do you have a secular job or a spiritual job? Have you ever heard that? Are you in a full-time Christian service? Okay, and what that does, that's a subtle caste system. And you know what, for a born-again believer, if your intentions are right, there's no such thing as secular work. Depending on your intentions, motive is the significance on this. Okay, and so often a person gets discouraged with what we call the menial task of life. We get discouraged with that. And then you say, man, this life's a drag. And man, it's not worth it. I'm just sick of this life. And I'm going to go find something else to do. That's the tendency. Now, why do people have that attitude, especially in this age? It's because you and I have been perverted by Hollywood. Maybe not, you know, faggy perverted, but yet we've been influenced by Hollywood. In that, people think that life is from one thrill to the next because that's what the movie portrays. Football season, you know, Thursday's first game today. What are the young people going to watch? They're going to watch 3 hours of excitement and ignore or overlook 165 hours of boredom. That's a football player's life. If you don't think it is, go to a football practice. Okay? They see 3 hours of excitement and then 165 hours of they don't see putting the clothes in the bag, carrying a bag to the bus, going to the airport, you know, putting up with the fans, you know, yelling at the wife, you know, taking your, you know, steroids, you know, and then trying to dispel this, you know, from beating on your wife because you got the steroids, you know, and trying to hide the steroids, you know, all that stuff. I mean, these big gorillas out there, I mean, they see 3 hours of excitement. And they think that that's what it's all about. Basketball, they see 2 hours of excitement sandwiched in by a bunch of boredom. And then in our general common man's life, what is it? It's nothing but boredom. And then people, the kids say, what's the use? Okay, so they get tired of it. And then they go out in the world and they're going to say, I'm going to find some excitement. And I'll tell you what you're going to find is you're going to find a big headache. Okay, and the secret to the life, a happy life, is not your circumstances. It's the condition of your heart. When a person can take solace or contentment in the menial things of life. Philippians 4 verse 11, Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And that's what Paul, a commercial airline pilot, a person sees that and says, wow, that'd be exciting to ride in this bus in the air. Isn't it fun riding buses? Try a flight from Los Angeles to Australia. And to ride in this commercial airline pilot, that would be thrilling. Yeah, it's about 99% boredom and 1% thrill. And that thrill is not real fun. Okay, that's what every job is like in life. Okay, sometimes people come to the farm and see this great big combine that we have. Wow, that's cool. Yeah, I remember when the thing didn't have a cab. I remember when Dad went out in the morning, a white boy, and came back a black boy. I can remember eating all that dust. Okay, and so that's life. And if a person can learn to appreciate, shall I say it, changing a yucky, dirty diaper. That's for the girls, obviously. You need to learn to appreciate that. Okay, and so I'm going to give you some thoughts about the labor of life. Life is nothing but labor. It's work. Marriage is work, and it's labor. Hollywood tries to portray that these two people are passionately in love with each other. They get married, and they passionately live for each other for the rest of life. That's not how it is. I'm glad that they portray at least it's male and female passionately loving each other. I saw too many fruits last night down at Purdue. I just have a hard time taking a track to a little sissified boy. I just want to smack them. I want to smack is what I want to do. Now, the dykes, I want to arm wrestle them, but I'm afraid to do that. They might beat me. But you know, our society is getting so whacked out. But the thing is, people are watching television. They think life is from one thrill to another. And that's not life. That's not reality. And the churches, the Baptists have done the same thing where they'll have a youth conference and get everybody all jacked up for this youth conference. And most youth, I'm not discounting the one in Hanker, but the most youth conference is nothing but an advertisement for Halls Anderson College. That's all that it is. And they get these kids all jacked up and they think the ministry is going to be this thrill and all 100 kids walk down and get called to preach. And then they don't do anything because they don't realize that preaching is work. You know, it's getting up in the morning just like everybody else, putting your one leg in a pair of pants and the other in a pair of, you know, and trying to live your life out. It's working on an engine here. It's fixing the brakes in a van. It's changing the tires in a van. It's making sure the van's got gas in it. It's all things like that. That's what Dan Bardwell does. Okay? It's sag, bag, and drag. Unless a person can find some contentment in it. So I'm going to give you some thoughts this morning about the labor of life. The first thing is service to God includes your menial task of life. Okay, we read 1 Timothy chapter 6 and then Titus chapter 2. If any young person, if you obey two verses in your job, you will never want a job. You will always be sought after. Titus 2 verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. I don't want to do that. Stick your thinking hands in the toilet and clean it, boy.
One of my hands touched.
Mine have touched chicken poo. How about yours? You know, I thought a pilot as a kid was a pilot. Pig poo. You see? And so he says, not answering again, not purloining. What's that? That's an old English word for theft on the job. A low-life scumbag on the job who steals from their boss is biting the hand that feeds them. They are returning evil for good. They need canned. Okay, and then the store raises the price up the products because somebody's been stealing from them, so the honest people are punished. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Fidelity is a careful, precise work of an act where it's a honest performance of service. It's like working for yourself. Fidelity. It's actually, it says the next part, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It's working for Jesus Christ. Fixing that computer. When the intent is right, it's doing it for Jesus Christ. See, now, basically how things work, a servant in the context of the Bible is like our term employee or employer. A servant voluntarily barters or agrees with an employer. It's a bartering system, really. And you're trading your labor for currency. Okay, that's what you're doing. You're not making, it's not income, it's not increase. You're trading is what you're doing. You just want the guy to trade you more currency for your time. Be it $10 an hour, be it $20 an hour. And you make an agreement. That's a contract. That's a yoke. Now, masters who make this agreement with a certain person, if this master or employer has a constant overturn of employees where they don't stick around, it's because they don't like the mouth. They don't like the behavior that's being taught to them. They don't like the disrespect. This is where labor unions come in play, because of the mistreatment of the ones at the top. If they would treat them properly, they would not want a labor union. Okay, now it's been turned around cattywampus. Now, if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, service to God includes a menial task of life. The Lord Jesus Christ lived 33 and a half years, almost 30 of it doing what? The menial task of life. Doing what Mary told him to do. Jesus, would you hang this picture up for me? Would you do this for me? Please take this out for me. Would you do this for me? Joseph said, would you get up that piece of wood over there? Would you take that and cut it into this so far, you know, and make sure you do this and make sure. Almost 30 years of life, that's what Jesus Christ did. About 10% of it was the last 3.5 years of his life, and that was his actual ministry. Okay, and he went about doing good. Now, that's the Lord. Why did he do it that way? It's because that's what our life's about. That's what our life's about. So the first thing is recognize that service to God does include your menial task of life. Okay, a lot of times people get discouraged. Wives get discouraged. Throwing the dirty underwear. Okay, and so all that stuff. You get sick of it. You get tired of it. And then they get on the internet and they find some little boy some other place and, let's go chase him. And then they find out he's got the same dirty, stinking underwear. Okay, so service to God includes a menial task of life. Second thing is God considers people in their menial task of life. That's what he looks at more than anything. People tend to think God's looking at me where I'm in church on Sunday. No, God's watching you tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Ruth, one of two ladies in the Bible where the Bible's name got a name after a woman, Ruth and Esther. Do you know what Ruth did? Chapter 2, read what she did. Okay, her husband died, so she, and now it's with Naomi. And she went out and gleaned some barley. Gleaning corn is okay. Corn stalks, I mean, you know, if you go on the end roads, you can find an ear of corn or along where the trees are at. But gleaning barley, oh, is that exciting. Barley's usually harvested maybe late May, early June. Maybe it's more of a northern crop here. But barley's like wheat where you got a little head at the top, and then when you gather all this barley, you rub it through your hands and the seed drops down. And how much did she do in the hot sun of her gleaning? It says that she got an ephah of barley seeds. Isn't that thrilling? I'm sure she was out there. I'm sure she had cheerleaders on the side of the field going, rah, rah, rah. Ruth, pick it up, pick it up, pick it up. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm sure that's what she had all. No, it was hot sun. And she got an ephah of barley. You say, well, how much an ephah? Well, an ephah of barley contains 10 omers. I know that's real helpful. 10 omers of barley make an ephah of barley. So I'm glad. I want to really clear that up so you know exactly how much she got. Okay, an ephah of barley is 2/3 of a bushel. Now, we understand a bushel of corn, a bushel of wheat. Okay, so here she worked 8 to 10 hours out in the hot sun, and she got about a 5-gallon bucket full of barley. Drag. Boredom. And God's watching her. And she became the great-grandmother of David and the lineage of Jesus Christ. I highly doubt that morning when she cooked her ephah and was going to go out and get her barley and then rub it in a thing, I'm going to be the descendant of Jesus. She didn't think that. Why is that? Because that's what God looks at. He looks at the mundane things of life. When the Lord was looking for the first king of Israel, now he didn't like the idea that they wanted a king, but he's going to give them a king. He did not get them a presidential king. Who are presidential? Anybody in this room can do a better job being a president for this country than the two we got going on. I mean, Queen Hillary's, you know, advanced stages of Parkinson's disease, you can see that, trying to keep it hid. Okay, but being presidential, that just means that you're polished. When you pull the string, they go like this. That's what presidential is. And you want to have a good memory so you can remember which lie you gave the last time. Okay? And this thing of when God was looking for a king for Israel, what did he do? Well, what he did is he said, Samuel, I'm going to find you the king. Well, that morning where Saul got up in the morning, Saul and his dad said, hey, we got 3 asses lost. They took off someplace. And he said, what Democrats you want me to look for, Dad? And he says, go look for these things. And he's going up and down hills, looking through the brushes. He's going through weeds. He's going through stickers, bushes. And he couldn't find the dumb animals. And then he came across the path of Samuel. And Samuel, sit down and have a meal with me. He said, okay. And he says, oh, by the way, you're going to be king. He said, oh, yeah, them 3 Democrats you were looking for. He said, we found them. Don't worry about it. Dad's worried about you now. And he's been out there for 3 days looking for it. God got us a king from a farm kid. It was a farm kid. The second kid, well, the first king didn't pan out real well. So the second time, the Lord said to Samuel, he said, I want you to get a second one because the second one's always better than the first one. The second birth is always better than the first birth. And so the second one, he said, I want you to go to Jesse's house, sit down and eat with Jesse, and he's going to bring all his boys in front of you. And he brought all his boys in front of him. There's a tall, great big guy. He said, oh, that's got to be the king. And the Lord said, nope, that's not the guy. And then he went through all the boys, and Samuel said, you got any more kids? He said, yeah, I got one more. He's out there with the sheep. Hey, watching sheep. I've never raised sheep. Don't want to raise sheep. I've heard about them. They're so dumb. I have no idea why I raise sheep. I've raised hogs. They're really easy to do. Very intelligent animal. And if you ask my wife to name the 8 words for hogs, she can say them to you real fast because I taught her how to say it. Swine, pig, hog, sow, boar, goat, barrel, built, gilt, piglet. But she'll put piglet first. She's always rebelling on that. Okay, but raising sheep. He's out there in the sheep, out there in the sun, out there looking at his cell phone all day long. Right? No, he's probably bored to death. Or he's using the time he has to think about God. Well, that's the one he got. David is the second king. And then down the road, Elijah, Elisha, remember those two guys? Elisha, okay, and Elijah, if you remember, they're always in alphabetical order. Elijah's looking for a replacement. And so as he's looking for a replacement, he didn't go to the school of prophets. He didn't go for a preacher's kid. He went to the back 40. And back there was a guy named Elisha who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. I'm trying to think, 12 yoke of oxen, that's 24 oxen. Man, that is one big plow. And then I started thinking about that. Oh, they had farm progress shows back in those days. So they had 12 oxen, 12 pair, 12 plows out there. And he was with the 12th, yanking on it, pulling him with it. So he was evidently a pretty big guy, pretty big farmer, his dad was. And he was working with the 12th, and Elijah came up and threw his mantle on him, and he said, I want you to follow me. And Elisha says, yeah, that stinking ox, I was so mad at that thing anyway, I'm going to cook it. So he killed the oxen, and then they had a big barbecue. And then he followed Elijah. There's a fellow named Amos who's out there gathering sycamore fruit. I mean, he's gathering some fruit. Now, as a kid, I had to pick blueberries with my mom. Now, I didn't complain as a child. Did I complain, Mom? I don't know. I might have complained. I hate picking blueberries. Something that big, and you got to put it in a bucket that big. I will not pick blueberries to this day. I don't mind apples. That's a big thing in a bucket. It don't take long for apples and tomatoes, but blueberries take forever. Well, Amos was out there picking fruit, and God said, hey, Amos, take your sidekick Andy with you, and I want you to go over to this one place, and I want you to say something. So he went over there, and they got mad at him, and he said, hey, I am not a prophet. I'm not a prophet's son. I'm a gatherer of sycamore fruit. I'm a herdman. If you don't like it, tough apples. That was in Hebrew. But that's who God picked. That's who God picked. When Jesus was looking for apostles, you know the first 4 he picked? He went to the Sea of Galilee. He saw 2 boys there doing what their dad said. Dad said, hey, get that net up, pick that net up. He said, make sure you clean the boat out, make sure we got to get this thing, and we got to get going. Come on, come on, Andy, let's go. Come on, come on, Pete, let's go, let's go. And then Jesus comes and said, hey, I need you guys to follow me. He looked down the shore. Oh, there's James and John. He said, hey, you two. 4 fishermen. Now, if that's not a good Bible scripture reason to go fishing, I don't know what is. But that's commercial fishermen. That's not recreational fishermen. But still the idea. You see how the Lord looks at the menial task of life? Young people, doing your chores, God's watching you. Okay? And I tell you those things, he's keeping track of those things. The Lord's keeping track of them. And so, what do we do with these, our job, our work? Okay, here's the key. How can you make working on an engine when you bust your knuckles and you throw the wrench? Okay, throwing the wrench, that's not something serving the Lord, okay? That's, you know, that's fleshly. But when you bust the knuckles, you say, praise the Lord. You know, all that stuff. Okay, but, you know, that's how it's supposed to work, I guess. But when you're putting clothes in the laundry, you're hanging clothes on the laundry line. People do that anymore? I know Amish do. You ever see the Amish clotheslines? Man, you got to be a giant to put them up on their clotheslines. Because they'll have one right here, and it's tied in, and then it goes to a telephone pole real high. And I always wonder, how do they get up so high? Well, they push it around that way, but... A lot of those menial tasks of life that you do, picking up your toys, kids. I mean, yeah, if you're big enough, your children are big enough to get the toys out of the box, you're big enough to put them back. And they need to be taught those things and trained. Why? Because we need to teach these kids that the world doesn't revolve around them. That's where people are today. This is what's called entitlements. They think the government exists to provide for them. And the reason why is they're not taught to work. Work is not a dirty word. It gives self-esteem. Why do these kids have such a lack? I don't know what I am today. Am I a boy or a girl? I just don't know what I am. It's because they don't work. They don't produce anything. And they don't have any self-esteem because they're not worth anything. You know, sure, you can play on your little phone, but you got to put it away sometimes and go out in the woods and find a stick and find a rabbit and beat it to death. I don't know, do something. I mean, you just got to do something. You know, raise some quails. They're easy to skin. You just take a scissors and, you know, and then just skin them out. I got one in the freezer right now. I mean, I had 12 dozen, or no, I mean, I had a dozen eggs the other day for scramble. Man, was that good. Quail eggs only get you about that big, though. And the thing is, I'm saying the menial tasks of life, what people often, the city folk laugh at us country folk, but they had to go to the store to get their food. You say, they wouldn't know how to put a seed in the ground. But those menial tasks of life become something very important to God based on our motive. What's our motive? If you would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians, how can I make my construction job, my job in construction, or my factory work, my driving a truck, how can I make that a ministry for God? Because that is your calling. That is your ministry. And that's just important. And in fact, if you talk to those people, they get more opportunities to witness than I do. Hey, when I'm on a street corner with a hole in a sign, the young people walk by and say, there's an old goat. I ain't talking to him. They'll talk to my wife like crazy. She talked to these two guys yesterday for, you know, almost 45 minutes. I'm standing on the other side. Will anybody talk to me? I tell you who they really talked to, a pregnant woman. I tell you, when my wife was pregnant and witnessing, everybody was nice to her. Everybody was. And you can use that for God's benefit. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Okay, there we go. And though I give my body to be burned. I would think if somebody's going to die a martyr, they're going to do it for the right reason. Kamikaze pilots didn't. That Oriental mindset is outside of us folks in America. But he says, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. The key to elevate what we consider our menial task of life, what we think are insignificant, what we get tired of doing, what we think is not thrilling, the key to elevate that task to a service for God is charity. Charity is upper level love. Okay? All the new Bibles make it love, straight love. Charity is an elevated love within a Christian setting. It's different. It's unique. It's only within a Christian setting. And when a person, when a mom gets the meal together, if he goes to work, puts a, you know, slaps in SpaghettiOs and slaps in this can, so hope you get a can opener on the job. Okay? And so, when you do tasks like that, you do it for Jesus Christ. Why? Because of your love. When you prepare a meal for your family, you're doing it because, well, one, you love your family, but you love Jesus Christ. Okay? And, you know, you turn a wrench. Whatever you're doing, whatever calling God had for you, fixing phone lines, you know, fixing computers. Okay? When it's done for Jesus Christ. When it's done because of your love for Jesus Christ. If God has called you in that work, in that area, then be content with it. Because that's where God has you. And there's a sphere of influence that you have that nobody else has. And God wants you to use that for His glory. Charity is an elevated form of love within a Christian setting. Did not Jesus say in Matthew 25, whatever you have done unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then Paul writes in Colossians, both settings, in a work setting, where I'm working for who? Jesus Christ. That's who I'm working for, Jesus. You say, he sure don't act like it. Yeah, I know. He probably uses his name for a cuss word quite often. But that's a person that God has put across in your path, and that's an individual God wants you to witness to. Either by your mouth off on break or after work, or by your life, but fulfilling the task that makes his life easier. You see, now, if a guy asks you on the job, man, you are very good at your job. Man, I wish I had 100 people like you. Why, man, what, who, how did you learn to do this thing? Well, to be quite honest with you, I learned it in church, and I learned it from reading the Bible, and I do it because I love Jesus Christ. Hey, would you like to come and find out a little? What did you say? I didn't expect that. Okay? But that's the best way to witness to them. Now, if they don't want your Lord and Savior, hey, that's on their head. Okay, but the thing is it even playing games, playing sports, coaching teams? That's, we got a lady down in Richelieu years ago, and Brent got in the lower level. I started coaching this one lady, said, I'm going to watch this preacher guy. I don't like this guy. But then she got saved and been in church again this morning. Why? Because even coaching the little kids is something to do for God. It's something that's serious, done for God, when you bring God in the middle of it. And the thing is the key to our menial task of life, what we think are drag, the key to elevate them up to a service for God is our charity, our elevated love for God, number one, and for the people that we're serving, number two. That's what brings it up. Okay, and that's a glorious thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand this idea. Help us realize that when we are faithful in the things that are least, then we will be faithful in the things that are much. Help us to see that, maybe a salesman going from one place to another. And they could pray in their travels. Lord, I just pray you'd help us recognize that every task that a believer does when he brings you in the middle of it, it makes its significance so much more. We thank you for those opportunities. And Lord, I pray that you'd help the young people to learn to recognize that their chores, there are things around the house, there's things, a way to help their parents, to help their God, to give back what's been given to them. And Lord, I pray you'd help us that we might be faithful to you. Our heads bowed and eyes are closed. The piano will play. The altar's open if you need it. A lot of times, like in preaching and youth conferences or whatnot, they hear a strong voice, and that's what gets them excited. Yeah, but if that person that's doing the preaching doesn't do some service, doesn't do some work with his hands, doesn't do some labor, then they miss the point. That's just one short, small part of it. Every task is important when God is brought in the middle of it. Lord, thank you for your words. And you said, whatsoever is done unto the least of these my brethren, tying a little kid's shoe, picking up a little piece of paper, maybe sitting on the carpet, small things, putting books back where they belong, putting things back where they belong, trying to be a good steward. Why we do those things? Because we want to be a blessing to you, be a blessing to others. And I pray you'd help us older folks that have grandkids. What we do with our grandchildren, an influence in their lives. To understand them, to love them, to be joyful around them. To tease them, to joke around with them. Help us to have an influence and to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay.